Esther chapter 7. The book of Esther and chapter 7, verse 10 reads, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." Our theme is God's glory in judgment. God's glory in judgment. God has purposed from all eternity to manifest his glory, both in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of his and his church's enemies. And so the scripture says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Galatians 6, verse 7. So reads the word of God. Sometimes God displays this justice in this world and always in the world to come. Psalm 73 will have its everlasting application when the wicked are consumed with terrors, and when the righteous enter into their everlasting rest in the presence of the Lord. The book of Esther gives us events on the stage of this life, and in so doing indicates what must surely be true in the world to come, that the Lord will execute perfect justice upon all unforgiven sinners. Let us consider, firstly, not really in control all along. Not really in control all along. In the last verse of chapter 6 we read, "And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen." Haman liked to be in control. He liked to have his hand on the tiller. He liked receiving honor of men. He liked to decide who should live and who should die. He loved his position next to the king, and his invitation to not one but two banquets with the king and queen was the high water mark, as it were, of his ambition, the icing on the cake. But here everything is beginning to unravel. Instead of being the man the king delighted to honor, he ends up having to give the parade of honor leading the king's horses, leading Mordecai through the city and hailing him as the man the king delighted to honor. Mordecai has taken his place in that respect. The man he was going to ask the king to hang on his own purpose-built gallows has been honored. Whereas Haman, though so high in his career, is beginning to fall. His wife and friends are now full of foreboding. They give dire warnings, though they had only just recently encouraged him in his ambitious and wicked plan. And just as they are telling him of their concerns that he is going to fall before Mordecai, the king's chamberlains have come to get him for the banquet. He's late, he's hassled, he has to go to this banquet that he thought was going to be such a pleasant thing, that he looked upon as so great an honour, and now he's hassled and has to go to this banquet with all sorts of fears whirling around in his mind. It was not the pleasant affair he had so much anticipated. And he ends up, in the course of the events of this chapter, as a mere terrified spectator as the king and queen talk to each other. As the queen speaks to the king, it becomes clear to Haman that she is Jewish and that she knows all about Haman's plot, that through Mordecai, she knows. And worse than that, they begin to talk about him. She pinpoints him as, in answer to Ahasuerus' question, who is this man that presumes in his heart to do so? And she says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. He's a powerless spectator as his plot, is his scheme, is spoken of. He ends up begging for his life from a Jewess that he had intended to destroy with all her people. And this very act of pleading for his life results in his life being taken from him and his being hanged on this ridiculously high gallows that he built for Mordecai. Now, Haman was not in control. The God who is never named in this remarkable inspired book, he was in control all along. Men delude themselves. They make plans which they think are infallible. If not in theory, in practice, the assumption is that their plans will surely work out. There's no submission to God, no saying, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. They think they're in control. Well, Haman thought he was in control. He had more plausibility about his assumption than most people. He had so much power. But there is a God in heaven who is almighty, who reigns and who governs and will perform all his pleasure, not Haman's. Secondly, the place and timing lined up. The place and timing lined up. The first six verses. In these first six verses, things begin to move very rapidly. But they've already been building up. The king's sleepless night was crucial You remember back in chapter 6 when the king couldn't sleep, he got the chronicles read to him and read about how, or heard read about how Mordecai had saved his life, had informed on these conspirators, these two king's chamberlains, Bigthana and Teresh, and nothing had been done to reward Mordecai. That sleepless night was a turning point. And the timing of it between the two banquets, the honouring of Mordecai instead of his being hanged. There are other things we're not told, because the book of Esther does not pander to our curiosity. The purpose of the book is to underline the truth of God's providence, God's government over everything. So it doesn't give interesting but irrelevant detail. It doesn't tell us why Harbona spoke in our chapter in verse 9. It doesn't even fully explain the king's anger. Little is told us of the characters. We know what they did. Esther, Mordecai, we know what they did. But we aren't given much else. What we do know is that God, in his wonderful providence, is displaying his power. Esther's choice of a second feast before making her request was at just the right time. She revealed her Jewishness. She was taking a risk. Supposing the king said, "No, we'll follow through the plan anyway." She answers as Ahasuerus' twofold question with a twofold answer in verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." Now it's partly court language. And in verse 4, she seems to be overcome with emotion, and the protocol breaks down. "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." That last phrase, there are various views as to what it means, but the thought seems to be that the enemy, Haman, although he's going to give money, he couldn't compensate for the king's loss. Why not? Well, because Esther has mentioned, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. She's saying, if I have found favour in thy sight, do you realise that this Haman has sought the death of your queen, and that it's an attack upon the king's person, that he's endangered the life of the queen? She sidesteps the role of the king in the decree, the way he had foolishly agreed to it and given his ring without even bothering to find out who it was Haman was talking about. But she's saying, if I have found favour in thy sight, as your queen, the enemy won't be able to compensate for me. All this is leading up to the revelation of Haman as the culprit. In very vivid terms, all the details are ordained of God. Ahasuerus by this time is stirred. Who is he? and Esther says who he is. The king is already against this man, whoever he is. It's Haman. There he is. The timing of all these various events is marvellous. God can make his government obvious. We've said that earlier. He doesn't always make it so unmistakable, as it were, as in this case, though it's no less true. Thirdly, uncontrolled anger governed by God. Uncontrolled anger governed by God. Verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. No doubt Haman by this stage would have preferred to have been anywhere but at this banquet which he'd so looked forward to. And we read, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. A raging king, perhaps with too much to drink. And Haman was now terrified. This proud, arrogant man was reduced to horror. He already realizes the king wants to put him to death. But on what charge? Because the king had gone along with the decree. It would be a little embarrassing, a little undermining of his credibility to execute Haman for a decree which he had signed or had authorized. But when he returned, Haman gave him the perfect excuse. Ludicrous as it was, he was begging for his life before Queen Esther on the couch. And Ahasuerus treats this as an assault upon the queen, an immoral assault. It certainly was protocol anyway that the courtiers did not get too close to the queen. But of course the charge here is ludicrous. The man was just desperate to stay alive. But he's accused of forcing the queen in the presence of the king, which really is utterly far-fetched. And immediately, his face is covered, a sign the courtiers didn't need a second hint. They knew as soon as the king said, He's assaulting the queen. They knew Haman was going to be put to death. And so they covered his face, which is what they did when someone was going to be executed. There's no hope now. Ahasuerus has no advisor on how to deal with or how to execute his chief advisor. Ahasuerus seems to have done nothing without advisors, but his chief advisor, he wants to execute him. So who's going to advise him? Well, we read in verse 9, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Harbona obviously had no love for Haman. Perhaps many of the courtiers, many of the chamberlains, resented Haman. A man as proud as Haman is going to encourage hostility and antagonism. And he really says all that was necessary. The hint is so great. Haman built a gallows. Haman wanted hanged Mordecai, the man who saved the king's life. And Ahasuerus takes the point immediately and says, hang him thereon. But even this enraged king was under the government of God. His anger was irrational. His anger was out of control as far as Ahasuerus himself is concerned. He was erratic. He pinned a charge on Haman of which he was not guilty, though he was guilty of many other things. But God was governing even this rage, even this folly, to manifest his judgment. And that brings us, fourthly, the exactness of divine judgment. The exactness of divine judgment. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Verse 10 spells it out, just in case we hadn't seen it. The completeness of God's judgment. The completeness of the turning of the tables, as it were. In Proverbs 26 and verse 27, we are given a verse that was remarkably fulfilled in this case. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. And he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. God's judgment, God's determination to punish sin, is not often made so obvious in this world. God can make it obvious, but he doesn't always do so. Wicked men live to a ripe old age. Godly men suffer at the hands of the wicked and perhaps die comparatively young. That does happen. So it's not always made as obvious as this. But God's justice, even though it lingers long, it will be done. This is, if you like, a foresample of the exactness of God's final judgment. God so executes judgment in his providence on Haman that it teaches us the exactness, the distinctness with which God will punish sin. Who will God punish? That God who has power to cast into hell. He will punish all who are not in Christ. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But there will be only condemnation to those who are not. There will be no mistakes. No one without the wedding garment will slip into heaven by mistake. The sheep and the goats will be exactly divided. However confused the situation may seem in this world, however concealed by men their true condition is, all without Christ, every one of them will be condemned. God's judgment, God's differentiation is exact. The sieve, as it were, is exceedingly refined. And what the punishment is will be exactly what sin deserves. And what does sin against an infinite God deserve but endless punishment, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched? God will judge. He will judge exactly. He will judge righteously, and hell will never end. That's why we must be ready for the world to come, because it will come. Life in this world is very short, even when it's long. Old people wonder where the time has gone, but it does go. For us all. Even young people are simply potentially old people if God spares them to see old age. But life will always seem short. Oh, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, to learn thy truth, that we may live thereby. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are born of the Spirit, to those who rely upon Christ and only Christ, the great sin bearer, the substitute of the guilty, for acceptance with God. Then fifthly, God can work matters out when we can't. God can work matters out when we can't. There are so many strands, as we've said, that come together. Mordecai's saving the king's life, his not being rewarded, the sleepless night, the two banquets, Esther speaking up when she did, but there was no human coordination that could have organized this, so that Haman was hanged on his own gallows and Esther was preserved. Oh yes, there was still more to come. There was a ticking bomb. The king's decree still stood, and we'll see what happens with that. But the Lord ordered it. This God gloriously redeemed his people so that mercy and truth are met together and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. He so meticulously ordained the redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. Well then, can we not trust him when we're in a strait? God is our refuge and strength in straits, a present aid or a present help in trouble. That word trouble or straits in the metrical version. Straits is a good rendering because the word means, it's derived from to press down, to be in a tight spot, in a jam, under pressure. The opposite is when the Psalms speak of bringing us into a large place. God can bring us from a tight spot into a large place where we've plenty of room, where we're free. Let's not think that because we're stuck sometimes that God ever is. No problem takes God by surprise, and no problem is beyond God to resolve. This is our God. Let us exalt him. Let us trust him. That God who has redeemed his people by the blood of Jesus Christ, he will perform all things for us and can deliver us from every evil work and preserve us unto his eternal kingdom and glory. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank thee for thy great wisdom and power and justice and loving kindness to thy people displayed in this part of thy word. O Lord our God, thou art the same even to this day. Enable us then to cast our burden upon thee, to trust thee, to lean upon thy word and upon thy faithfulness and power to fulfill it. Hear us, O gracious God. Strengthen us in our faith, in thee and in thy truth and in thy providences and in thy promises, to look upon thee as the great God of heaven, performing all things and governing all things for thine own glory and for our good. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.